This morning's reading comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 52. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation in the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer, night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished, when they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended, they started to return. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went for a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their friends, relatives, and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor.
Well, if you don't mind turning in your Bibles to our text for this morning, it was kind of a long one, but it was all about Jesus and his connection with the temple. Three different stories and very involved. So thank you, Francie, for reading all of that. Did it make any sense to you as you read it? Or
yes.
It did? Okay, good. Then maybe you could preach the sermon this morning.
I just thought you meant like generally. Not
generally. Generally. Well, some of you have been reading the book that I have suggested to go along with the Advent time. It's called The First Christmas, written by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. And there are two very qualified New Testament scholars who have kind of teamed up together. I think they like each other. And they like traveling together. They go to the Middle East, and they even take groups along with them, and they go through the history of around the time when the New Testament was written. That's their expertise. They have also written another book called The Last Week, which I will suggest we read during the season of Lent. It's also written by them as well. So one of the things they try to do in the book that we're reading now is to try to unpack the Christmas story as we hear it from both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, which we kind of mash together and create one story, but they're actually two very different stories with different storylines and very different purposes. And so in that book, they kind of give us a lot of the background that is going on just before and after the life of Jesus and his death. And it's a world that I think that we would understand very well, because it's a world that is still going on in much the same way as it was back in those days as well. And one thing we've noticed, especially here in the Gospel of Luke, is how politically motivated Luke was in describing the story. He gives the heavy-duty theology to the women in the story. If you look at the Song of Mary, for example, that is heavily laden with a prophetic word, prophetic expectation. And so one of the phrases that Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan use in their book is the idea of the great divine cleanup of the world. That was the kind of their way of putting into words that expectation that people had during the time of Jesus. They were called the special people of God, the chosen people. Yahweh had been with them from the very beginning. Their story goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and then Abraham and Sarah, and then their experience in Egypt and their 40 years in the wilderness coming to the promised land, and then having trouble in the promised land, and then King David coming and bringing Israel to its highest point ever. And after his death, of course, they always look back at the time of King David as the golden era of their history. And so after that, they just became overrun by one empire after another. And of course, Jesus was born into the world that Rome pretty much dominated. And there is quite an extensive involved history between the Roman Empire and the people that were living there in Galilee and Judea and in the Middle East. That was just one corner of the Roman Empire. People think that Jesus was born just before Herod the Great was died. Herod the Great was in power for many, many years. He wanted to ingratiate himself to the Roman Empire, so he built some of the most enduring buildings and temples and seaports that part of the world had ever seen. He saw himself as Roman, though he was Jewish, but he aligned himself with the Romans and was quite brutal. And there's that story in the Gospel of Matthew where King Herod the Great hears about another king being born, and of course that horrific story about him killing all the boys under the age of two just to try to kill whatever the king might be. Just before Jesus arrived, he was raised in Nazareth, which is up north in Israel, not very far from the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And there were a lot of uprisings throughout that part of the world, and the Jewish people really bucked under the control of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a lot of trouble with the people who lived in this area. Of course, their main front was in Syria, Their main threat was the Parthians that were coming from the east, and of course that's where they had most of their soldiers at that time, and they just had kind of second-rank soldiers in Israel. But the rebellion became so critical that Caesar had to send some of the soldiers from the Syrian border down to Israel. And they came down there to not only to fight the Jewish uprising, but also to punish. And it's not unusual for a punishing army to come into a city or a village or whatever, kill all of the young men, rape the children, and take all rape all of the women and take all the children into slavery. That was just common. Not only do you punish them, you humiliate them, you kill them, and you it's a scorched earth policy of decimation. And so that's what happened in the city of Sepphora, which is only about 4 miles from Nazareth, closer to the coast, about a half an hour walk away. And that's where the Jewish rebellion decided to take its stand, right outside of Nazareth. And so Caesar sent three legions of elite troops, numbering about 18,000 soldiers. Now, they also had an auxiliary cavalry of about 2,000, and then an infantry of about 1,500 soldiers. These were all soldiers concentrating on this this Roman city. It was built by the Romans, Sepphora. Of course, the Jewish people were just totally outnumbered. And so when the Romans did exactly what they normally do, they went in there and they completely destroyed the city. They killed all of the men, they raped the children, and they took, they raped the women, and they took the children into captivity. And so that city is no longer there. And that happened just before Jesus was born. And he, living 4 miles away, that was his experience of the Roman Empire. He grew up in that little village where they remembered the day that the Romans came, and it wasn't a good day. And here in this text that we just heard from the Gospel of Luke, Luke is just laying out all of the things that made Jesus so Jewish. And he made a point of marking all of those things that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was dedicated or presented to God at 6 weeks. His mother is purified. At the age of 12, he was bar mitzvahed. And of course, bar mitzvah means son of the law. And then you begin your public life at the age of 30. That was what was going on in their culture. And, of course, those are all the marks that the Gospel of Luke hits, just showing that Jesus was Jewish through and through. His Bible is what we know as the Old Testament. That was his Bible. Raised Jewish, he was probably a regular in the synagogue, and he was raised in that culture that was very aware of the Romans. And they were all waiting for God's great cleanup of the world. If it wasn't going to happen soon, when will it happen? And so some people in the Jewish homeland thought that the only way to throw the Romans out was to do it violently in a rebellion. And they tried that a number of times. And of course, you can't go up against the Roman Empire and survive. And so there were others who thought that the only way to deal with the Romans was through peaceful resistance. And there were those who called for peaceful resistance. And we've had that same discussion here in our own culture. In fact, it's going on now in the streets of New York and San Francisco and in Ferguson, Missouri, and all around the country. That same discussion is going on now. And of course, the people who live in Palestine The Palestinians probably have the same attitude toward Israel as the Jews had toward the Roman Empire. And so the Palestinians probably have their history of the day when the Americans came and created a new state in the Middle East called Israel, the nation of Israel. And it is an outpost of the American Empire, as we all know. It's an outpost. And the level of violence that has been wreaked upon the people of Palestine is unspeakable. They have that same discussion on their side of the border. How do we fight the Israelis and the Americans? Do we do it through violence, or do we do it through peaceful resistance? And of course, they argue about that all the time. And we know what happens when they choose a violent protest. They get squashed. They get destroyed pretty much. And so that's the kind of the context that Jesus lived in, and the world in which we live as well. Probably discussions are going on in the black community today, and probably more often than we white people realize, that they are aware of the issue of whether to respond to their culture, their oppressive culture, through violence or through peaceful resistance. Same thing happened in India with the Indian people against the British Empire. They decided through Gandhi to resist the British Empire through peaceful resistance. And of course, that's hailed as one of the great success stories in our modern history. Similar thing happened in South Africa. Similar thing happened here in this country in the 1950s and 60s. A lot of violence. I grew up in the 60s. I remember it very well. Those who say they can remember the 60s probably weren't there. But I remember it. I was too young to take drugs during that time, so I remember it very well. I also remember the Vietnam War and the body count that came through our televisions every day. And I graduated from high school in 1969. And so in 1964, 1965, 66, that war in Vietnam was just an abstraction to me because I was so young. It felt like it didn't really affect me until I became a junior in high school and then a senior, looking toward my 18th birthday, knowing that I had to register for the draft. All young men at the age of 18 had to go down and register for the draft. And that's the point that made it real for me, because in 1969, the war in Vietnam had not reached its highest point yet. That point came in 1971, 72, and 73. And so I thought I was very, very smart. Looking back, it was a good decision to go right on down to the Air Force recruitment office and join the Air Force. And so that's what I did, and I avoided going to Vietnam because of that. And we have to remember that 58,000 soldiers were killed in Vietnam, and it was just a tremendous bloodbath. And, of course, in this country, we were having the discussion about how to stop the war in Vietnam. And the Vietnamese people probably have the story about the day the Americans came. They probably have that story. And they probably have that story in Chile. They have that story in Colombia. Well, I could make a long list. The day the Americans came. And it's not always a bad thing. I mean, for those people who lived through World War II, the English, where I was happy to be stationed for 4.5 years, the British, have very good memories of the day the Americans came, because we fought against true evil in the person of Hitler and all those people who backed him. That was true evil. But it seems so simple at that point, doesn't it? The world is way more complicated than that. I wish things were simpler now than they were back then. But we live in a world where there is both violence and peace. It's not one thing or the other. And, of course, those people who thought that Jesus was the Messiah thought that the way to go toward the Roman Empire was peace through justice. We've talked about that a few times here. The Roman Empire's motto was Pax Romana, a peace of Rome, that is peace through violence, peace through victory. And then Jesus is held up as a Gandhi figure or a Martin Luther King figure, a figure who politically chose a different road to deal with the powers that be, and that is to help create a world of peace through justice. And as a country, we're still struggling with that to this day. You know, people think that whatever happened in Ferguson, Missouri, was just an isolated incident. Well, what it was a spark that set off this big explosion that was ready to explode, years in the making. And it's not a simple analysis of what happened and how to deal with it. I mean, we're always struggling with the issue of violence and peace. And so that's what's going on here in the text. For us, Christians, we live in a culture that has kind of denuded the Christian story for us. It has turned it into a very romanticized, about a little baby being born, which is part of the story. But it's not the whole part of the story. I mean, even right after Jesus was, announced to be born, you know, Mary has this very in-your-face theology that God is going to send somebody for this great cleanup of the world, this great divine cleanup of the world, and it's going to be Jesus. He's going to be the Messiah, and he's going to be the one to turn everything upside down. And so every speech we get, the one this morning was from Simeon, who was waiting for the Messiah, and he said he wouldn't die until the Messiah came, and the Messiah is here, so he's got a little speech, and thank God you're here now, I can leave the stage. And then right after that, there is another unnamed woman who's been living in the temple for a very, very long time, waiting for this day, another testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And so right here, in a lot of these lyrics of these hymns, these speeches that are given by these people, you get this very well-articulated idea of peace through justice. And that's what the whole Christmas story is all about. You know, we've got the word peace, I think, over there. Is it joy now? Last week it was peace, right? And we sing about peace. Even that song that we just sung, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear. If you don't listen to the words, it just calls back all kind of memories, you know, and it's just a very beautiful hymn, and we sing it every year, maybe two or three times. We hear it, and it's just part of the soundtrack of our Christmas memory. And then when you look at the words, you think, oh my gracious sakes, you know, they're talking about difficult times in this great Christmas carol. And a lot of the Christmas carols are about that. They're talking about peace, the Prince of Peace. The Messiah, who's going to bring peace, is born, and it's a joyful day, and everybody's happy about it, and everybody is overjoyed that the Messiah has finally come. And of course, we know that was sort of, talk about expectations, you know, Jesus had that little thing he opened up, and he opened it up and said, Messiah, and he thought, oh my God, this is not good for me. Doesn't bode well, because you know what they do to messiahs, you know, and prophets, you know what they do to them. Yeah. So here we are, 2,000 years later, remembering the story during Advent, looking toward the birth of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And we're doing it more thoughtfully than the world does. Of course, the world thinks that Christmas is a success if it goes to the bottom line, you know, if its sales are better this year as opposed to last year. You know, that's usually how the success of the holiday is usually measured in those terms, which is not a bad thing. But for us, you know, we look at the story very differently than society does, and we use it very differently. This story is kind of a call to arms, you might say, and I don't mean to use a military term, but it is it's a proclamation, as we talked about last Sunday. It is this grand statement that we are going to deal with the world in a different way. We're going to deal with the world through justice and not violence, and of course we talk about respect here. Respect, treating other people with respect. Those are the legs of justice. And so I can't help think that what's going on in Missouri and around the country, you know, what would happen if everyone treated each other with respect. And that would have not created the situation that we got into to begin with, because it was this constant daily treatment of disrespect that this community felt. And so that's what came to the blowout that they had. So just bear this in mind, that weaved into this grand story of the birth of the Messiah is a dark thread, just one thread, a dark thread. We know how the story ends. We will remember that story during the time of Lent and Easter. But one thing to keep in mind is that this is God's way of the divine cleanup of the world. That is God's method. And we are, here's another military term, we're soldiers in that war. We are protesters. We are resistors. We are those who are going to stand up and articulate a very different way of living in this world. We as a church struggle to be an embodiment of this other way of thinking about the world, that is, seeking peace through justice and not peace through violence. So as you gather around the table with your family and friends in this season, I hope you remember that there is more to the story than we get in our culture, that there is this word of hope, this word of joy, that the one who gets the last word is always God. God always gets the last word because God is the power of transformation. That's the one thing. That's the one thing that that's the get out of jail free kind of card that we can carry, and that is the fact that God is always working to create new life wherever we experience death. That's our hope. That's our joy. And that's the point of this whole story. May God be with us during this season. Amen.
Will you join me in prayer? God, who is in all things, our Christmas dance continues. Parties and sales and lists and events and cards and cookies and family and visitors and schedules and expectations. Oh, how we load this most special time of the year with expectations, complicated enough to extinguish the simplest of joys. In this moment today, however, we stand together in the simple, a sacred space cleared of worldly expectations. The boy, the human one, is not where he was expected. He is not with his parents. He is in your house. He is in the temple. Even when his parents thought the law had been obeyed, the festival honored, the boy stayed behind in the temple. Time went on. Jesus stayed. God of wisdom, can you keep us in your temple even when our festivities try their best to drown out your sacred hymns? Let us raise our voices with the divine. Let us sing with angel choruses. Let our hallelujahs have meaning, not just volume. God of the manger and the cross, God of carols and wisdom, God who exceeds all expectation, we pause here in this moment, present with you in the simple joy of Christmas. Remind us to love the simple, to love justice and respect. Remind us to be the wise folk who say, come, let us seek him, not knowing exactly what we will find, but hurried by our need, carried on angel song, bringing our best gifts. Let us seek the simple babe lying in a manger beneath the star. Call us into the silence of night, expectant, open, waiting, simple. We pray to be simple instigators of peace. Simple and whole, expecting only as the shepherds, knowing not what lies ahead, but certained by your voice, calm and still and simple. Glory to you in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill to all. Bound together as your family of instigators of peace, we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.